First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 9th, 2020, Mark chapter 12, an interview on a rival network.
Mark 12:17, and Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him.
I don't watch as much news sometimes, but sometimes I do, and it always is interesting how someone has an experience when they're interviewed, not by their friends, but as it says here, by a rival network. Someone who is questioned by folks that aren't necessarily on their side or their friends. They're used to being around people that like and encourage them, and sometimes you get around people who don't. Sometimes in life that happens. Sometimes we have our friends, we spend time with our friends, we enjoy them, and all of a sudden we get around someone else. And they might like to tease us, might like to harass us, might like to try and test us to see how far they can push us, to see how we'll respond. In Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, we see Jesus continuing to be questioned. I think we're still on the big Tuesday of the week that Jesus is going to give his life for us. And we have the Sanhedrin. Jewish Greek philosophers had questioned Jesus' authority and failed. Why are you doing these miracles? How are you doing this? Who has sent you here to do these things? Because he was disturbing them. He was wanting to get people to not usurp the area, the court of the Gentiles, where anyone could come in and pray. Anyone could come in and learn about God, Jewish or non-Jew. Remember, then he quizzed them back. Listen, if you can tell me the baptizer, who gave him authority? And they couldn't answer that question. Why? They were afraid of the crowd. Something similar is going to happen today. They're doing these things live. No TV, no radio. They're doing things live. If something's going to happen, a crowd is going to gather and they're going to watch. Jesus has just previously in the first 12 verses of this section predicted doom for people who are aggressively attacking him, not believing him, not listening to the Father and seeing he is the Father's answer for them and for their needs. And so Jesus' interrogators had one thing in common. They wanted him killed. Mark and other Gospels as well, but Mark recently, as we've been looking at it, talks about them wanting Jesus destroyed, wanted Jesus to be killed, wanted Jesus to be silenced. We earlier saw Jesus, as we referred to just now, being questioned by the Sadducees as far as authority. The Sadducees were Jewish in name, but they had nothing to do with their faith other than they needed to have some connection to it because of their position, because of the power that they had. They were primarily Greek philosophers, as we had said, Stoics, many of them. The Pharisees, on the other side, were very religious. They had studied the Old Testament. Matter of fact, they had gone and studied beyond the Old Testament, many other books, guidelines, interpretations. So they were going out of their way in their mind to construct a system that they could try to say, "Look at me, I please God." But they had missed the point of Scripture. They had missed the point that they were supposed to love God and their neighbor. They worried about everything else. So the Pharisees always disagreed with the Sadducees. You'll see a group here mentioned, the Herodians. Who were they? They were followers connected to the court of King Herod, who himself was Greek in background. And the Herodians were even more like the Greeks than the Sadducees. They appreciated Greek art, Greek ideals. They would have been very well versed in what we would today call Greek mythology. Everything about them was Greek, except they knew that they were supposedly connected with the royal court, the royal Greek court of Israel. The Romans allowed them to function in some circles. And so they needed to have some connection, a traditional connection, but only as a formality. The Word of God had not entered into their hearts. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. So that they, if you remember, if we want to think of the Sanhedrin, which is made of the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they'd gotten together, approximately 70 of them could meet, just a simple quorum of them to do any decision-making. So the night of Jesus' arrest, they didn't all have to be there, just a majority. Again, the thing they had in common was they hated Jesus and wanted him to die. This is what unified all these groups together. We want to get rid of Jesus. We like the status quo. We like our job. We like our position. We like our respect. We like the authority we have. And we like that we can look down at other people because look at the position that I have. They wanted to attack him, make themselves look smarter and more righteous. The word trap here was normally used in a different way. How many of you, Camp Gilead, father-son fishing retreat, been up there? Some of you have, yes? Okay, very good. You know, I'll take your head down. How many of you have ever gone fishing in that pond up there? Yeah. How many of you have ever just gone regular fishing in a river, a creek, or the ocean, or anything like that? Now, I have never been hunting. When I shoot, I put holes in paper at long distances. But I remember, how many of you have been hunting? Barbara's dad, yeah, Barbara would go with her dad hunting. When you're fishing and hunting, you're looking at something that you feel is dumber than you. Quote unquote, dumb animal. And so you spend a lot of energy to catch that dumb animal. And they're normally too big for you to grab. You're normally too slow to catch them out of the water. You're normally not going to wrestle that bear. You will generally use something, a net or a snare. This word trap here is unique. It's only in the New Testament here. And I think this is here because it gives us an insight into the mind of the people who are trying to catch Jesus. Normally there's a word for trap or stumble, catch, that has the idea of laying something that something would fall over, then you could grab it or throw it in your net then. But here, in their minds, these people looked at Jesus as not being as smart as they were. I use that phrase, dumb animal, because they thought, yeah, dumb prophet, we've taken care of them before. We've taken care of people who say they speak to God. We take care of people who think they know what's going on. And that's what's in their mind. Just give us a chance. Give us a chance. One of us, surely we will catch him. One of us, surely we will take care of this. So on the side there is a New Living Translation, and it gives the sense of this in some way better. The leaders sent Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. That's what they're actually aiming at. So that's an interpretive translation. But it solves for us an explanation of what's going on here. Matthew 22, when Matthew wrote this, he used the word for trap. But in these people's minds, Jesus is just another beast to trap and eliminate. They did not care about him. And this also infers that since they're going to catch him in a trap, they saw themselves as so much more clever, so much smarter. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are..." Now notice this. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." This must have burned in their mouths when whoever said it. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" That last line is the point, is the stress. But here's this interview. We're live in front of people in the temple. People are talking. People are walking around. And they come up to Jesus. And as so often before you talk to someone, interview them, you say a lot of nice things. Sometimes if you've gone and you get to interview or you get to study something, they talk about the plus minus plus system. Oh, let's say something good. Now we're going to say the negative things. And then we'll end up by saying, "Thank you for letting me look smarter than you." This was this interview's live buildup. "Teacher." Well, this is possibly the most correct they have said. They didn't realize how correct they were. They felt they were lying. But this is the time that they were the most accurate. "Teacher." Jesus himself stated that his teaching was one of his primary purposes. Now, we've looked at that earlier in Mark. John 18:20 also refers to that. What are they doing? They are flattering Jesus. This is one of the few times that everything that came out of their mouths was true, honest, and correct. But they didn't really mean it. This is only flattery. They're speaking this again in public for everyone to hear. Notice what they have said. I'm going to read what they have said again. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. In other words, you let no one correct you because you would be wrong. You are not partial to any. This is going to refer to looking someone at their face, recognizing them and thinking I needed to butter them up and make an exclusion for them. He said, you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Wow, they're saying Jesus is truthful in his words, not swayed by who he speaks to, is a faithful teacher of faith and conduct. They are saying, therefore, you are a teacher on whom people can depend. You faithfully declare the will of God for doctrine and life. Wow, if they only believed that. If they didn't use these words for public manipulation to try and trip Jesus up, to try to build him up so that for whatever reason, they think that in their mind they have laid a trap, a snare, a net to catch Jesus off guard. Here's the question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, there's a lot of taxes that you have to pay if you have a business. If you have a business, help me out. What are some of the taxes that you would have to pay? In what areas, what things? Excise tax. What else did you have? B&O? Payroll tax? Sales tax? The kind of tax they have here, I can remember growing up as a kid at home. My dad worked for the post office in the city of Denver. And the city of Denver is like a lot of cities. I understand Redmond has this kind of tax too. And that is if you work in the city of Redmond, your employer is responsible for collecting X amount of money and sending it to the city just because you work there. The poll tax here that was given to Caesar, let me go down a little bit. It is a loan word from the Latin language. The Greek is census, which is census. So a census tax is one that you have to pay because you are alive and you live under the benefit of the Roman Empire. Our friends here are asking Jesus, is it lawful? Does it follow God's word to pay this tax? There's a reason why they're asking these questions that's not necessarily obvious. But this is the kind of thing that they were doing. They're saying, because you're alive and you're here, if you're in the Roman Empire, you benefit from Roman roads. You can travel. You generally have safety if you're on a primary Roman road because soldiers will patrol. You don't worry so much right now, the time of Jesus, and other countries attacking or invading you because the Roman army is strong. It's powerful. You don't have to worry about law. The Roman passes law all the time. They tell you what to do. They try to legislate things to keep you safe. So it's an annual head tax imposed by the emperor. By the way, how do you know this is from the emperor and that the money goes to him? In our country, there are different ways, different groups, different people that can impose taxes, that can charge fees. In the Roman Empire, the only coinage that could be minted by the Senate, by the Roman Senate, were copper coins. So if you received pay in copper, if you were using copper, like not just a penny, but it would have been a larger value, they had different denominations, then you know that you were spending money that was printed and approved by the Roman Senate. However, if you had a coin that was silver or gold, those coins were only under the authority of the emperor. The emperor would decree coins be minted, generally because he wanted to get those coins back. The silver and gold coins ultimately made it back into the emperor's own funds for his primary use and control by his decisions. Other people might take them along the way, like you might have to pay 10 silver coins. Maybe the emperor would only get 6 or 7 of them because the rest of them would have been handled by charges or the people that were managing that for him. But if it was silver or gold, it was imperial issued and ultimately would go back to the emperor himself. So the Jewish people knew that if they had to pay this tax, which was a denarius, which would have been minted in silver, whatever it takes, you get it together, you give me this particular coinage, you know it was going back to the emperor. So their question that they're trying to quiz Jesus about is this. This is not a denarius on the screen next to me, but this is an example because it has a very vivid and clear picture of Caesar Augustus had what should have been his image and his name. And, you know, Latins, they see as K. Kaiser Augustus is what they would have liked. Like when you write your taxes and you run into the U.S. Treasury, that's the point. It began to be collected in 6 A.D. When it was first levied, Acts chapter 5 tells us that people rebelled. There's a couple of reasons why they rebelled. One is an unpopular tax. Why do I have to give a particular coin, a day's wage for a laborer just to work in the empire? Why do I have to do that? Shall we pay or not pay? This phrase of the four Gospels only appears here in Mark. Shall we pay or not pay? And here's what the people are doing that are quizzing Jesus. They're trying to put Jesus where he only has two choices. We want you to say yes or no. We don't want explanation. We don't want reasoning. Because either answer could put Jesus in the horns of a dilemma. If Jesus says, yes, pay your tax, pay with the coin that we're going to talk about in a minute, people wouldn't have liked that. They would have accused him, as some people had been accused, of worshiping false gods. And if you say, don't pay your taxes, no matter where you live, you generally go to jail. But he, knowing, notice this, their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Hypocrisy, they had lied to Jesus. Oh, you are the greatest. Oh, you are the smartest. Oh, you are the one that honors God. You always know God. You always direct. That's why we're here trying to get you killed, is because you always show the way to God. They were hypocrites. They had chosen cleverly designed words to present a problem of conscience. As if that was the case here, as if they were worried about their conscience. Should I honor God? Should I not? As if this was their case here. Their sinister purpose was phrased under the pretense of being honest inquirers. Why are you testing me? Jesus replied to them in front of everyone to demonstrate, hey, you're not really trying to ask what's going on. You don't want to know the truth. You don't want to know if this is something that God appreciates or if we should stand up against. You're just doing this to see how I'm going to respond, because whatever I say, you're going to criticize me for. Politics in action. They were conscious liars, testing him for an evil purpose. They said earlier that he always spoke the truth. Well, Jesus now confirms this by exposing them, speaking the truth about these people here. Bring me a denarius to look at. Jesus is smart. Now, I just wanted to tell you, an average laborer's work, say that you're doing $15 an hour, we'll just pick that number, 8 hours a day, what's 15 times 8? 120 maybe? 8 times 10 is 80, 8 times 4 is 20, 120. So the head tax was $120. Even though these are people coming to worship, coming to the temple, coming to Jerusalem, Israel is primarily a nation of agrarian workers, farm laborers. That was the majority of the jobs that were available. The average farm worker would not, so I'll just use equivalency for a moment. The average farm worker wouldn't have $120 cash in his pocket. He would have much less. He might not get paid every day. If he got paid, oftentimes they had to pay to own their job. Like if you drive a taxi, you generally have to pay $60, $70, $80, $100 a day to rent the taxi. And then whatever on top of that you get to keep. Some of these people had to pay a little bit to the boss who was outside with them just to even have them work. So the average person did not have this much cash. But notice, Jesus, trying to expose their double-facedness, said, "Bring me a denarius to look at." He's talking to the people who are quizzing him. Jesus made their questioners themselves produce a coin. It's also called tribute money in other places. They did. What is he saying about these people who are questioning him? They're trying to look sincere and being God-honoring. He's saying that you guys, as a matter of course, pack a lot of cash. You are in a different realm from the rest of us. Because when he said, "Can I have a denarius?" they didn't seem to have a moment of discussion or looking in their pockets. Poof! Somebody whips out this silver imperial coin and hands it to Jesus. Let me tell you the entry we're going to look at in a minute. The Romans required this particular coin that we're going to talk about to pay your poll tax. You couldn't pay the equivalent. You couldn't give them a little piece of gold. You couldn't give them a chunk of silver. You had to have this particularly imperially minted coin. If the emperor issues a coin that he knows everybody has to have, everybody has to look at, and everybody has to touch at least once a year when they pay this, it's going to be an imperial advertisement. It's going to tell you how good the emperor is. So this behind me is the current denarius that we're thinking he is talking about. What you have is on one side, the emperor's face. I'll put the words up for you on the next slide. On the obverse, the rear, you'll see the emperor. And you know, this is a 2,000-year-old coin. Excuse me. This isn't like something from the Franklin Mint, so they're all going to have wear. So trust me, the individual on the back, excuse me, allergies, is the emperor seated on a throne, holding an imperial spear, holding in his one hand grain, the saiho, I'm the source of your food. The part that's worn off will have a crown on his head, not a, you know, King of England crown, but a very common crown, which is around your head to signify that you were the king. So here's what it said, and here's what bothered them. On the front, forgive me, I didn't take Latin, I just learned some. On the front, "Tic restare ag fav gustas." What does that mean? Tiberius Caesar Augustus. So Caesar was, you know, Julius Caesar. They tended to pass on that name. Augustus, the one who followed him, took on that name, the one who's power and respectful. But there were two coins going around at this time. One is, I think, the one that's mentioned here. Tiberius would have been the one who followed Augustus when he died. And then there were some that just mentioned Augustus himself. Because the death wasn't that long ago, they minted these coins, they're going to use them. So the front said the name of Caesar, which is bad enough, son of the divine Augustus. The back of the coin is what got everybody upset. Pontiff Maxim, highest, oh sorry, there's an extra T in there, that's my mistake, highest priest. Some religions today will use the term Pontifex Maximus to describe to their number one person. But that's the point of this, is that you Jewish people have your own sacrificial system. You have your own priest. You have your own high priest. You have your own sacrificial something. In the eyes of the Roman Empire, that's nothing. They don't care what you're doing as long as you recognize Caesar, Kaiser. As long as you recognize him as number one, you can do anything else. So to our Jewish friends, a lot of them didn't want to touch that money because it, in their mind, was blasphemous. This was the issue. We noted people hate to pay to stay alive under Roman occupation. These taxes, however, These silver drachmas, before they got back to the emperor, were used for imperial edicts, and then he would refund them as well to pay for roads, infrastructure, and soldiers. So these silver coins that the empire would issue would essentially be funded up by the people who received them and turned them back in, and then those coins were used to pay for the average everyday things of the Roman Empire. Pax Romana, because Rome was so powerful. Pax is the word for peace. It was a Roman peace. Why? Not because they were good, peace-loving people, but because nobody took them on. They were so strong and so powerful, no one is challenging the bully on the block, which is the Roman soldier. It also recognized the authority of the current Caesar, whether it was Augustus, Tiberius, or whoever would be next, Nero. Coins mentioning Augustus and Tiberius were in circulation at this time. So they brought this coin to Jesus. So Jesus didn't say yes or no right off. Jesus talked. He said to them, "Whose likeness as inscription on this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Jesus got a coin for an object lesson. See, Jesus used object lessons even with adults. It was good for him to teach him. We've been doing this ever since. "Caesar is on the coin." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed. They were shocked. Jesus was not avoiding the issue, yet he wasn't going to just answer yes or no. He wanted to explain and give some background. He clearly said, "Should we pay our tax?" Yes. Yes, you should pay the tax. But notice the emphasis that Jesus is adding. Not just render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but also to God the things that are God's. And this is the emphasis. Because so often, and even today, when you talk about politics, it's either yay or nay. Love or hate. He's my favorite. He's my enemy. She's the one I'm glad is taking care of this. I can't wait for her to get out of office. I can't wait for someone to take care of them. I can't wait for term limits to come in. Because just as things are today, often unfortunately, so it was definitely then, a love-hate relationship between you and your government. Jesus is making the emphasis that it's not one or the other, God or government. Their duty to God did not eliminate their duty to human government. His questioners framed the discussion, showing that their assumption was it's incompatible. I can't honor God and be a good citizen. I can't be a good citizen and honor God. That was their mistake, and so often that is the problem we have today. I'm going to read that little prayer on the side. "Thank you, God, for government and for your superiority over all nations and rulers. Thank you for assigning government to be your servant for peace and order. Bless my government and its leaders, and give me wisdom to honor and represent government in a way that honors and respects you. Amen." For us, we believers are obligated by God to honor him and our government. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, wrote to honor God, honor the king, fear them. One thing I've noticed, the disciples, that when I look at my Gospels, when I look at the other places, I don't see where Paul led the insurrection down at the Roman Praetorium. You don't see in the Old Testament Daniel taking a chance to assassinate Nebuchadnezzar. They found themselves in history at a particular spot. They saw what God wanted to do, and they obeyed, but they put God first. When there was the edict not to pray, Daniel prayed by the window so that he would be heard. And they ended up with the lions on the menu at the Lions Club. They did what they know they should do, but as much as they could, they did what was right also. "And all the service and gratitude to God should be gladly accorded to him." You know, if we talk about, oh, there was a politician that you liked, there might be an activity, might be something, people might march, people might play musical instruments, people might give them an award. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God's the things that are God's." What is God's? Us. We are God's. Our words should honor and worship him. We should always be giving God praise, thanks, honor, We should be speaking highly of him, even if we don't know what's going on. Do you know what's going on in government? I tell you, I don't know everything. I don't know how everything works. I have to look things up. I ask my friends. I ask even people here, what does this mean? What's going on? But we're ultimately responsible to do the right thing. So in the same way, sometimes God says things, expects things that are difficult. We still want to turn and honor God and do the things that he tells us. Give him our praise, our hallelujahs, our songs. Our divine duties overrule civil obligations if there is a conflict. We always like to quote that phrase out of the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men. They were commanded to not talk about Jesus, to not speak of him publicly, to keep anything with Jesus a secret. That would go against God's law, because God tells us that we are his witnesses. We have the great commission. They were supposed to talk about Jesus, live for him, and communicate God's words around each other so that we can work together to honor God with all the things that we are doing. This is a name you probably aren't familiar with because, well, some people would see him as on the wrong side. In 1775, tensions with the British rose here in the colonies, and the Continental Congress called for a day of prayer and fasting. Most ministers, guys like me, used the occasion on that day to preach for the rebellion, for the colonial cause. But Anglican clergyman Jonathan Boucher, in other words, he was pro-British, instead spoke on the need to obey constituted authority. Concerned about his safety in proclaiming such an unpopular view, because, yeah, there weren't policemen everywhere, they usually had the army, he carried into his pulpit his sermon manuscript and a loaded pistol. I'm unarmed today, so I'm not like him. Why? Because people would get angry and take things in their own hands. And just as I will admit, I'm upset when I look around and see some of the, not just protests, but the aggressive burning, shooting, and things that go along with that. If it wasn't uncommon for him to be preaching along and somebody else stand up and say that he was a coward or that he was not supporting them and take a shot at it. By the way, years ago, I used to go down to rescue missions and preach in Denver. And a guy took over for me. I did a year and a half, and then I went on and did other things. A guy took over for me. And he told me that I think the first time he went down to speak, there was a disorderly man in his crowd. So they took the man out, and as they stood him up and took him out, A, he was drunk. B, he dropped his .38 special out of his pocket. So my friend who was preaching the gospel really was preaching in danger of his life. At the bottom of the original Declaration of Independence, the Continental Congress ordered copies of the Declaration be sent first, not to the town clerks, not to the newspapers, but to pastors who were required to read the same to their respective congregations as soon as church was over, either that afternoon or the first Lord's Day after they had received it. At the end of the war, after Cornwallis surrendered at Yorktown, George Washington suggested that his troops thank God. What was written? Quote, "The general congratulates the army upon the glorious event of yesterday. Divine service is to be performed tomorrow in the several brigades and divisions. The commander in chief recommends that the troops not on duty should universally attend with seriousness of deportment and gratitude of heart, which the recognition of such reiterated and astonishing interpositions of providence demand of us." That's from the American Revolution Christian History, issue number 50. For us, no matter where you think, no matter who you support, no matter what you're looking for, God expects us to honor him and to be respectful and honoring to our local officials, and that would include fire and police, sheriffs. Whatever we do, God wants us to honor. God wants us to see that we are people in this world that follow him, and we're citizens of our country. God wants us to honor, to be respectful, and some of the things that we see around us, I would hope that you would not be eager and actively participating in.